We're in Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to read to you the passage that we're looking at. We're looking at marriage from a biblical point of view, and today we're talking about husbands. Last week we talked primarily about wives and this submission thing, and everybody's incredibly excited about that. But this week we're going to talk about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. This is a, honestly, and I think it's sort of beyond debate, this is a significantly taller order than what the wives are being called to in this. And so I want to read to you the verses that we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll be off to the races. This is Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It says this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless." Father, I want to ask that you would use this time today to challenge us into a different kind of life. I don't think that there's a single one of us today that cannot do some, at least some improving, perhaps some serious repenting, and some serious changing. But I believe all of it is the thing that you take us by the hand and you walk us into your new way of life. That when something dies on our side, something is raised on your side. That resurrection life is on the other side of dying to ourselves. And so I ask you, Lord, this morning that you would use this time in your word to profoundly change us, to make our marriages something incredible. And in particular, as a husband, to make our wives radiant, glorious, brilliant. I ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember from about kindergarten hunting for a wife. And I just thought that marriage was just going to be the best thing ever. I had this heavily idealized, you know, vision in my mind. The movies pretty well perpetually fortified that. You know what I'm talking about? You know, that they lived happily. Correct. And so those ideas were etched deeply within my soul. I was a believer, a leader, played guitar, led worship. I was a good catch. And then I got married. And I wasn't nearly as good a catch on the other side of "I do," because the real me actually comes out in this, in this close proximity relationship ideal that we have, that when you are living with somebody in a covenant of marriage, and this person is going to be getting up next to you every day, they're going to be smelling your bad breath every morning, you're going to find out what all their idiosyncrasies are. What they are inside of themselves is not going to be hidden anymore like it is in the courtship process. And you find out that this person that you married is somebody that's very different than who you thought, perhaps. And the reality is that every single person that's married here, every single person that's looking forward to this, whoever that you marry, you will marry them only knowing a little bit about them, and you'll spend the rest of your life getting to know them. And I want to say that is difficult. It's very difficult, isn't it? There's trial in that, because there are all these wonderful characteristics about the person that you married, and I married really well. I married above my rank. But the reality is that every single one of us has latent qualities that are sinful at the core. And some of us are more broken than others, but the reality is that our sinful selves work their way out in the most beautiful and transparent way in a marriage relationship, in a way that nothing else provokes. And so marriage is one of these things that's very difficult. And I want to say husbanding even doubly so. Not because my wife is difficult, because she's not, but because the task that the Lord gives is great. The responsibility is difficult and fantastic and can only really be done with the power of the Holy Spirit at work in someone's life and the grace of God fully empowering us to walk in this. No way else, honestly. Not to do what the Scripture is actually saying. Now, I think that we're in sort of a predicament in our culture, because there's a lot of different kind of marriage models that are asserting themselves, and even a rejection of marriage altogether. But even the parts of our culture, non-Christian, I would say, that are embracing marriage are doing so at their own peril, because the divorce rate is very high. And the younger that people get married, the higher the divorce rate. The curve works like that. And so there's this, and I think the problem is that, that there is a sense of the loss of essential manhood in marriage and the loss of essential womanhood in marriage. I think that there is a loss in that. In our culture, we've got young men who really don't know exactly what it would be like to be married. They like the idea of having someone in their lives. They like the idea of having this person sharing their lives with, but they're not sure about how to be a man and how to be a husband within the context of a marital relationship. And our culture is very confused on these things. Essential manhood is lost in serious dimensions of our culture. There's a sense in many circles that manhood has to do with aggression, that has to do with dominance. This would be something that would be part and parcel of the ancient way of looking at manhood, but that's still alive and well. On the other side, though, you've got unemployed guys, single guys that are, you know, partially or marginally employed, living at home, playing video games with Star Wars sheets on their bed. And if that's you today, don't admit it. But the reality is that we're in a crisis here because biblical manhood looks different than our culture is presenting to us. And we must get that into our heads that biblical manhood just flat out looks differently, and biblical husbanding looks radically different than what this world, anything that this world has to offer, anything. It's radical all the way down the line. The scripture talks about, as we talked about last week, that this idea of submitting to your husbands is this idea of an active, not a passive, but an active, strong, and courageous helper. And that the husband's side, as being the head of the family, which I can't get you out of because this is how God has designed it, is to be a servant head, a servant leader. And when these two things are working in harmony, it is beautiful. But if you've got a passive husband, which is the way that a lot of American marriages are working, that the husband is passive and he comes home, he brings home some bread, but he comes home and sort of expects for everybody else to accommodate to him. It's not so much the old thing where you have the slippers and the newspaper at the door, although that would be great. It's not that. That isn't there anymore. A lot of two-income houses where households where both parents are working, and so when the husband gets home, it's not like dinner's waiting hot and fresh on the table. No, actually, we have to figure out who's going to make dinner and what are we going to have and all those different kinds of things. It's a complex issue. But the husbands a lot of times can be passive, and the moms can be the matriarchs, and the husbands abdicate responsibility frequently. And this is on the rise in a serious way in our culture. Husbands abdicate responsibility for the family and for everything with regards to the family and with regards to the marriage, abdicating it to the wife. The wife becomes the dominant player in that, and then actually bemoans the idea that the husband is not providing any leadership. And this is a sad state of things, isn't it? And honestly, a lot of you here, I know you, and a lot of you are in this spot. Now, what I'm not advocating is that you become, men, gentlemen, that you become dominant and that you become active in the whole relationship and your wife becomes passive. No, a marriage relationship from a biblical point of view is two people 100%, not collision, but 100% meshing together. 100% wife, 100% husband. We come together, we mesh, we're both active participants in this. One is not passive and one is active. The submission is actually a very active, participatory submission. The headship is a very active servant leadership. Are you with me so far? All right. So who do we look to for the model? Well, Paul's idea here, he doesn't say, look at me, because he's single, and that would be irrelevant. But for him, he says, no, what you do is you look to Jesus. Jesus is the model. Theologian N.T. Wright said it this way, that Paul insists that the husband should take as his role model, not the typical bossy or bullying male of the modern or indeed the ancient stereotype, but Jesus himself. Jesus is essential manhood. Jesus is essential manhood. One more time. Who's essential manhood? Jesus. And so there's not this bossy dynamic. It's not tyrannical. It's not domineering. But there's still headship and there's still leadership in this. And so this morning, where we're going with this passage is we're going to look at what the Bible says about the husband's role in marriage and how this works God's transforming power into the family and into the marriage. Now, I think it's important to note in this, though, and I think that Tim Keller and his wife, Kathy, have crafted a very beautiful book called The Meaning of Marriage on this. But what their clear point in the whole thing is that really Jesus is trying to do this to, if you think about it, this is Jesus and the church is the analogy that's being used. So that means that Jesus Christ, Son of God, is actually doing this to all of us, male and female, full time. That all of these things that are being talked about, husband to wife, that Jesus is actually doing to the church all the time. And so he is the model, and the mandate is for the men, but it applies to all of us in general, but to men in particular. And so with that in mind, let's sort of pick this apart. I'm going to take the passage, and you'll see in the end how I'm basically approaching this. The first point in your bulletin outline is that marriage is God's invitation into self-giving love. The passage says, "Love your wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church," using as your example, using as your role model, Christ's love for the church. Now, in the Greek, we actually use love for, actually not just in the Greeks, we use love for all kinds of different things, don't we? I love ice cream. I love guitars. Those are two different loves. I love my wife. I love Jesus. I've said the same word, and I've used it four different ways to mean four different, very, 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 very different things. I love my children. I'm not saying the same thing as I'm saying about my wife. Do you hear what I'm saying? So in the Greek time of the New Testament, and even relevant to this discussion this morning, when we're talking about the relevant loves, if you will, which guitars and ice cream are not in that category, that the relevant loves that we're talking about are four dimensions in the Greek, and I think that it's a very good way of approaching this. C.S. Lewis describes this in his book, The Four Loves. And using these four different terms in Greek, one is storge, and that is family affection, if you will. That's the love that a family shares. I love my family to pieces. And so when we're together, we just can't get enough of each other. That kind of love that we have as a family, that's storge. A second kind of love would be philia or phileo kind of love. And that would be called brotherly love, brotherly affection, the love of a friend. That there are friendships, and you can look at around this room, hopefully, and see people that you love with a dearest kind of affection. And that brotherly love is phileo kind of love. It's the word where we get the city of brotherly love, which is Philadelphia. Philadelphia, phileo. Then you have another kind of love in the Greek language that's so relevant in our culture called eros. It's where we get our word erotic love. That it is it's sexual and romantic love. That's yet another dimension of love. And that happens to be the one at this point in time that rules the roost in America. Eros is has sort of taken over charge of what love means to Americans, to our chagrin, actually, and to our peril. And then the last one is this love that is so described in the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, God kind of love, is called agape, or as C.S. Lewis would put it, inappropriately, agape, agape love. And that is love that serves, love that gives, love that sacrifices. And so when we're using this word love, and love your wives as Christ loved the church, we're not talking about God being Twitter-pated with the church. He's not. In fact, the church gives the Lord all kinds of reasons not to be Twitter-pated. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we're so wayward, we're so prone and so flawed, so prone to sin, so flawed, and God kind of love is this self-giving, self-sacrificing, covenantal love that He makes a covenant with us through His Son Jesus, and He is faithful to that covenant. He is faithful to us no matter what we do. This love from God it gives up things, but it sees us as something different perhaps than we are. It is a love that is powerful. It is not built on your and my performance. It is faithful love. It's a love that sees us where we are and loves us anyway. It is a love stronger than feeling. Very important to say that. It is a love stronger than feeling. And most of our culture is caught in this idea that the strongest feelings are the feelings of love, and so therefore the strongest kind of love is the strongest of feeling. This is not the case. Feelings are good, they're appropriate, but they are not all that there is. In fact, they're not even the highest or best form of love. It is God kind of love that is the best thing. And so in this particular case, he doesn't say, Love your wives, husbands, love your wives. Have affection for your wives as Christ has affection for the church. He doesn't say that husbands have romantic feelings for your wives as the Lord has romantic feelings toward the church. No, he says, husbands, love your wives in a self-giving, self-sacrificing sort of the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we see this, it's everywhere, honestly. It's everywhere in the New Testament. The first hearers would have heard this typically as phileo, because this brotherly love kind of idea was something that the philosophy of Stoicism, which was very prominent in the Greek culture at that point in time, this is what they would have heard. Oh, I need to have my wife as my friend. That's a radical idea. That I have my wife as someone that I sacrifice my life for, this is a truly radical and revolutionary idea to them then and to us now. So this idea, again, throughout the New Testament, it's everywhere, but so beautifully put in John 3:16, that God loved the world so much. Not that he had romantic feelings for the world so much. Not that he had affection for the world so much. He loved the world in the self-sacrificing way, in the self-giving way that he gave. Love gives. Love gives. That's God's kind of love. And this is our standard. This is the thing that we're going to lock down on. That love gives. That God loves and he gives. He loves and he gives. Are you with me so far? Very, very important. That marriage is God's invitation into a much higher level of self-giving love. And so those of you that are single, that aspire to be married, just understand that part of the reason, perhaps the prominent reason why God would want to get you into a marital relationship is to get you into self-giving love so that he can mold you into Christ-likeness. Because God can do things to you in marriage that he can't do any other way. And he's very committed to you. Yeah, amen. I heard that back there. Second thing, that love is personified and modeled by Jesus himself. That's what we're seeing here. That's what Paul is saying. Now, in the New Testament, we see this idea of Jesus as bridegroom, but this is an old biblical idea. In the Old Testament, you see God's covenant with Israel, and he treats Israel as a husband, and he uses that terminology frequently. In fact, the metaphor of the entire book of Hosea is this husband and unfaithful wife metaphor. And this idea of God being the husband of his people is very prominent in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus personifies this in a person. And he calls himself even the bridegroom. Even John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom. He says in, what is it, John chapter 3, I believe it is, that when they say, are you the Christ? And he says, no, I'm not. The bridegroom has the bride. That is, all these people are going to Jesus. The bridegroom has the bride. Jesus becomes the bridegroom, and that's a dominant sort of an idea of the Lord. Now, for you gentlemen, this isn't, we're not trying to get you to look at Jesus as the bridegroom, because Jesus as a bridegroom is a corporate metaphor for the church corporately and the Son of God, and how all of creation, all of our timeline is going to conclude is this thing in Revelations 19 and Revelations 20 called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the bride, the church, all of us corporately. We're not all going to be, guys, you're not going to be dressed in a gown at that point in time. Don't worry. This isn't some kind of unisex heavenly thing. But the church together in its most pure form and glorified form is going to be given to Jesus. And that relationship is going to be like a husband and a wife in that kind of love. There will be the most deep and lasting sort of love. It will not be some sort of romanticized or sexual thing. That is completely foreign to the idea of bride and groom in the New Testament metaphor when it pertains to God. Are you with me with that? That's really important, because I think that there's a lot of parts of the body of Christ. I'm going to bring a little bit of correction on this, but there's a lot of ideas out there that just talk about us being the bride and me personally being Jesus's bride. You are never personally going to be Jesus's bride. The church corporately is Jesus's bride. Now, think about this just for a second, ladies. When that terminology is used pervasively in the church, it pretty much X's men out of the equation because we simply can't relate to it. Does that make sense? We can't relate to it. It's absurd. And it's not biblical. No, the church corporately is going to be given to Jesus as a radiant and beautiful gift. And that's something that's where our historical timeline is working its way to that point. perhaps, and some authors have said it this way, that everything is working to that point. And so God is actually working on the church to make her ready to that point. So Jesus as bridegroom is he's the example, if you will. And here's what it says about him. It says first that he loved you. And let's look firstly at the Jesus and the church kind of side of things, and then we'll drill down a little bit into the husband thing. But it says that he loved you. If he's the example, it means that he loved you. That is, before you were born, he loved you. Before you did anything good or bad, he loved you. And when you did something bad, he loved you. The moral of the story is that God loves you, and you can't talk him out of it. That as hard, as bad as you have been, as unworthy as you are, and you are unworthy, you were worth it to him. He loves you, he loved you, and he will always love you. That is a complete non-negotiable for him. He loves you. Secondly, that love was demonstrated and that he gave himself up. And this language in the New Testament is always the language of crucifixion. He died. The image that you see behind me of the cross is the image that we see here of Jesus giving himself up sacrificially, that he died to pay for your sin, life for life. Someone took your place. This is the New Testament language, is a substitutionary idea that you deserve this and someone else took it. Jesus did. And all of that was, as N.T. Wright would say, an act of complete and self-abandoning love. That he abandoned himself because he loves you that much. It says, and it uses the terminology in the New Testament here, and we say to make her holy, but the old-fashioned word is actually a little bit better here. To sanctify you. That is, Jesus died. He loved you. He sent his. He came and he died for you. That in order to sanctify you. And what does that mean? It means to set you apart as something valuable, as something precious, as something his. As something completely belonging to him. And what he did to get you there was he cleansed you of every single thing. He took away every stain, completely clean. That when you humbled yourself, when you bowed the knee in your heart or the knee in your body to Jesus, you got completely clean. That the work of Christ on the cross doesn't get you mostly clean or somewhat cleaner, washes you kind of all on the outside. No, it actually washes you completely clean. That's really much of the whole message of the book of Ephesians, is that the work of God is so expansive, so fantastic, and it has now taken residence in you. That this cleansing has come to you, and the terminology here in the text is that he washes you, a clear illustration of baptism, through the water of the word, that you hear the gospel, that you're made clean by the word that Jesus speaks to you. Now, there's also something that they would have gotten back in those days that is sort of lost on us a little bit, but there's a lot of Jewish and Roman or Greek Greco-Roman imagery of a wedding that's going on in this as well. That you've got on the wedding day that the wife takes a very big time bath. Now, for us, we think, well, everybody takes a bath on their wedding day. But if you've been in Middle Eastern cultures, they don't bathe with the same ethic that we do. They don't bathe every day. They might take a bath once a month, whether they need to or not. But people didn't bathe all the time, and so and their garments were frequently stained and all kinds of things like that. But on a wedding day, a wife would take a long and serious bath, and then she would be cleansed and be set apart. That's what the Jewish terminology would be. She would be set apart, sanctified for her husband on that day. Then she would be dressed in the best possible dress that was available to her. Could be white, might not be white, but it was a dress that was, instead of being wrinkled up like everything else in the culture, was a dress that was as perfectly pressed without wrinkle or stain at all. This is the imagery that Paul is using, and they would have gotten it. The ones sitting in the living room listening to this for the first time would have gotten that exactly. Oh yeah. Wow. So that's what Jesus did. And he does this in order to present you, and this is Jesus in the final analysis. He does all of this work. He loves you. He dies for you. He sacrifices himself for you to sanctify you, to cleanse you, to present you in the final analysis to himself glorious. The word here is at the root doxa. It means glory, that God is aiming at this whole thing, that in the final analysis, at the wrap-up of history, all of the church is going to stand before Jesus. We're going to be glowing, radiant, beautiful. And the Father's going to hand us to Jesus and say, here is the reward for your suffering. And I don't think that Jesus is going to look at us and go, ain't she pretty? No. No, it will be unspeakably beautiful. It will be glorious and with splendor and radiance. It will be something fantastic. This is the picture. As odd as this sounds, this is the picture of husbanding. This is the picture of husbanding, that Jesus has done for us only what was good and what was right for us. Think about that for a moment. Jesus only did what was good and right and the best thing for us without regard for himself. And he made a way for you. You and I, as Tim Keller, I think, so well put it in his synopsis of the gospel, that we're more flawed, you and I are more flawed and more sinful and more broken than we ever thought possible. And that put us in such a desperate space that Jesus had to die for us. But that you're also so valuable and so loved by him that he was glad to die for you. And that he did do that. And this is a beautiful picture of marriage. This is the gospel. That's really why Paul is so engrossed in this. And it seems almost that he digresses into this Christ and the church thing and is off topic, but actually he's altogether on topic. So this is the role model. Jesus is the role model for us as husbands. What does that look like? Well, it means that as husbands, that our love needs to be personal. That's the first one that's on there. That our love for our wives has got to be personal, engaging. It involves time. It involves personal engagement. It is not just bringing home a paycheck. That's impersonal. Do you see what I'm saying? It used to be that, well, I'm bringing home the bacon, honey. Isn't that good enough? I'm saying I love you. No, that's not enough. That there's an engagement of time. There's a personal engagement with the bride. This is Jesus. If he cares about every hair that's on your head, there's a personal engagement that's with you. And there's not a lot with me because I just had a fresh shave this morning. But all of you, Jesus cares for you that much. He is so personally and actively engaged with you. And so this idea, firstly, is that as husbands, you and I have got to be engaged with our wives. And exclusively so. I think that a lot of times what we do is we will, in the workplace, we will develop a whole bunch of other kinds of, I would call them, they're not immoral relationships necessarily with the opposite sex, but I would call them illegal ones. That is to say that you and I can have intimacy with other members of the opposite sex and we are not sharing some of these things with our own spouses. This love that is Jesus' kind of love is a personal love, a very personal and engaging love. Secondly, it is, as we said, it is a sacrificial love. He gave himself up for the other. Jesus said it this way in John 15, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This is love, agape love. It is sacrificial. It puts the needs of the other above ourselves. And so when we're talking about submission or headship, I want to tell you, guys, this is hard. This is a hard thing. It's a hard saying. Oh, how do you get the best marriage you can possibly do? Get die. Thank you very much. Is there a B, C, or D kind of option in the whole thing? Can we just have like a mutual gratification society? Could she just help me fulfill my goals and I can help her fulfill her goals? That's America. No. That's not the model. The model is, husbands, you get to fulfill your highest and best call by dying to yourself and living to make your wife everything that she's intended to be by God. Not by God everything, but everything that she's intended to be. Now, this is hard. This is a hard saying. I've wrestled with this. It's put me on my face. Because I think how woefully inadequate I have been to this particular task. I've given myself so much energy and training, and more energy and more training to be the best I can be for you as a church. But have I done the same for the primary relationship in my world besides the Lord Himself? It's not my kids. It's my wife. This is a sobering thing. Distressing. Humbling. But this is God's best. He says, how do you get to be the best husband? You die to yourself. And that's the third one, that Jesus sacrificed. That because he had the best, our best in mind, he knew that it meant going to the cross. I'm sorry, sacrificial was the second one. The third one is giving, that he gave up his life. This is all about, being a good husband is all about giving. It's not about taking. So much of authoritative, tyrannical, domineering type of leadership that I've seen in husbands for so many years has to do with taking, and Jesus is all about giving. He's all about giving. I love the language that Gary Chapman uses in his book, The Five Languages of Love, or The Languages of Love. Perhaps you've heard that before. But that we tend to actually give love to other people in a way that love computes to us. And there are five, they did studies and they said that it basically comes down to five different arenas, of which usually two of them, when somebody does these things, they compute to you, your heart as love. And if they do anything else, it doesn't compute to your heart as love. It might be great, but that doesn't say I love you. He uses this, and here are mine, because obviously I have the mic. But there are words of affirmation, are a way of giving love. Physical touch, another way of giving love. You have gift giving, another way of giving love. You have words of affirmation, gift giving, acts of service are another, and then quality time is yet another. And typically, each one of us are going to have two of those that are dominant. But what we tend to do is we, and God doesn't tend to bring two people together that have the same love language, because there would not be a lot of growth in that, would there? But instead, God usually brings people that have different love languages together, and so that we actually have to get outside of ourselves to express love in a way that computes inside of our spouses. That we have to actually take the thought process and say, you know what, that isn't how I would do it. And so therefore, I'm going to do it. And by doing it, I'm saying I love you much in a much stronger and profound way than the feelings would ever support. Interestingly enough, then, the feelings usually ride behind, not ride shotgun, but ride behind that kind of giving love that says, what is it that computes to you as love? Then your feelings tend to ride in back of that. And it's amazing how that works, that intimacy comes out. I can, you know, for Becky, it would be quality time. And so if I'm trying to compute, acts of service, and I do all these things, and I get the house, I'm like a domestic hero. And I do all these things around the house and get everything done. She comes home from work, and the house looks great. And she sits down, and she doesn't notice those things. She does some, but, I mean, because Becca's like a white tornado. Anyway. And it's just like a giant mess everywhere. So, well, it's not something my daughter would really like me telling you. So, shh, you have to be quiet that I said that. I guess it'll cost me $2. It's already costing me more than that. All right? But the reality is that those are things that are simply responsibility. But finding the way to communicate to my wife love, giving to her in a way that computes to her, is what turns a marriage around frequently. Instead of saying, oh, I just want to, I'm just going to give her all kinds of words of affirmation. They just bounce right off. And give her physical touch. Bounce right off. And you're thinking, is his head actually hollow? And perhaps. But this love that Jesus gives is love that is appropriate to the beloved. It is aimed precisely at what they need. It is a giving love. It is an agape kind of love. It is a love further that is a visionary type of love that has this idea of what she can be and what she should be. and works toward that. Not just this sort of passive coexistence, but he is actually working, Jesus is working in you. Husbands, your responsibility, your God-given call is to work a work in your wife's life that makes her radiant, that makes her beautiful, that makes her everything that God has designed her to be. And then in doing so, you become the man that God has designed you to be. And perhaps not until then. This love is verbal. That is that it is full of affirmation. It's creative. It speaks. And by speaking, it does something to the one that it loves. That this is not a passive and quiet love. This is an active and a verbal kind of love. This is a transforming love in that the words actually do something to the one that is loved. There's a target that we're looking for our wives. Gentlemen, we're looking for our wives to become everything that God has designed them to be. Do you have a vision for that? Do I have a vision for Becky for that? We sat this week praying, Becky and I, and I just started to cry because I just thought, Lord, you know what? I have spent all this time and I don't have a good, clear vision of what you're doing in my wife's life. And that's not okay. And I must have a vision for what you are trying to accomplish in this one that I love so much. And that I am partnering with God in that purpose to see her become radiant, glorious, beautiful, purposeful, everything. This love is not just personal and sacrificial and giving and visionary and verbal and transforming. It is also a faithful love. That God simply does not turn his back on us. It's a very patient and faithful love. We give God all kinds of reasons to turn his back on us, don't we? All of us do. And yet he doesn't. He is faithful. And infidelity is not even a part of him. That there is one wife. And she is the only one for him. And gentlemen, if you are thinking about another woman or you're developing some kind of feelings or thoughts or imaginations toward another woman, today is the day to stop it and to cut it off. Stop it. Altogether. Cut it off. You can't tolerate any sympathetic thoughts toward evil within your own life. These things will damage your wife, your marriage, your family, your church, your relationship with God, your everything. You can't flirt with this. You just simply can't. And so then the last thing here is, and the net of all this is that biblical husbanding is spiritually uplifting. I mean, honestly, why did Jesus do all this? To lift you up spiritually, didn't he? Husbands, are we lifting up our wives spiritually? I'm going to sit on that for just a second here. Squirm. Gentlemen, are you lifting up your wife seriously, spiritually? Now, you could say, well, I got her here, didn't I? And I'd probably give you the Eddie Murphy. No, yeah, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about some real leadership spiritually. And this puts a guy in a very precarious place because a lot of times guys are trying to step into this role and it's very dangerous, very dangerous. And guys take a shot at it and then they get shot down and they don't want to step into it anymore. Yeah, I need to keep moving here. I'm behind schedule here, so let me keep moving. A third thing, that putting their best interest ahead of your own is key to everything. Putting someone else's interest ahead of your own is key to everything in the Christian life, but in particular to becoming a good husband. It is the game changer. My girls read a book called Redeeming Love, a Francine Rivers book, kind of a Jesus romance story sort of thing. And the main character in the book is a woman who is a prostitute, extremely broken, and there's a man who's a believer whose name is David Hosea, and it very much parallels the book of Hosea. And he loves her with his tenacious and faithful kind of love, and she strafes him. I mean, she's cruel. And he continues to lay down his life to have her best interest in mind. And you know, the kids are like, Dad, you got to read this. Becky's like, yo, you got to read this. And I'm like, I hate reading these kind of books. But I opened it up and I read it. It was actually a really good story. But at the end of it, I thought, good grief, ladies, what you're looking for is Jesus. You don't want a real man here because none of us can do this. But the reality is that it is a compelling picture of someone putting their needs to the side in order to elevate someone else's needs. And this is a very biblical thing. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about Jesus' example of not looking to himself. And he says this in terms of how we grow in love. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of the others." Now, your translation probably says, not only to your own needs, but to the needs of others. But the word "only" isn't in the earliest Greek texts. It means that you grow up by looking after other people, and then God will take care of you. I want to give an interplay of a bunch of Tim Keller quotes because he's just brilliant. And these are laser for me. He says it this way, that each partner is called to sacrifice for the other in far-reaching ways. Whether we are husband or wife, we are not to live for ourselves, but for the other. And that is the hardest yet single most important function of being a husband or a wife in marriage. So what does she need? Husbands, ask this question. What does she need? What will make her radiant? How can I cleanse her from the filth of her day and her job? Because life pretty much impacts you and makes you dirty, doesn't it? And Becky comes home from working. She's a server at a winery. And she comes home and she'll just be all, you know, rah, 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 you know, and oh, this is really a tough day, or the things that are going on that are difficult that will harden her up. Part of my job as a husband is to see a cleansing come to her from this world's defilement. That's part of my responsibility as a husband. All of you, that's part of your responsibility as a husband. How can I bring out the best in her? How can I bring joy into her? I put her first. And this is radical. Now, I want to say to you, any of you, especially of you ladies that have any illusion about looking up here at me and thinking, well, Bob has it, but all the rest of these guys don't. I am so woefully inadequate in this. It's embarrassing. It's scary. It's shameful. But I am in the hunt on this. I have to tell you that I am in the hunt on this. I am not stopping until I have gotten a hold, or God has gotten a hold of me with this, because I can be a lot better husband than I am, and I will be. But man, looking in the mirror has been difficult. Looking in the mirror has been tragic. It's been fantastic, but it has been tragic. Again, once again, Tim Keller in this book says, "The deep happiness that marriage can bring then lies on the far side of sacrificial service, in the power of the Spirit. That is, that you only discover your own happiness after each of you has put the happiness of your spouse ahead of your own in a sustained way in response to what Jesus has done for you." I just couldn't put it better than that. That's just so beautifully said. I was reading in 1 Kings chapter 12 this last week, and a quick history of the people of Israel was, you have under David and Solomon, you have sort of the peak of the golden age of Israel, the United Kingdom, all the 12 tribes of Israel all united there. And it's the glory days, if you will, but because of certain sins of David and certain sins of Solomon, the kingdom is starting to erode. And Solomon's son's name is Rehoboam. And Solomon had built the temple, had built a giant palace that actually dwarfed the temple in a serious way, which is sort of a big ego thing, in my opinion. And Solomon is grandiose, he's wise, but his son Rehoboam takes over the kingdom afterwards. And Solomon, to build all these things, has conscripted a lot of labor, and in particular tribes from the north, from tribes of Israel. And when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, gets to be king, are you with me so far? This is trying to give you a little quick history lesson, but some of the people from the north come and say, "Hey, now that you're king, if you'll lighten the load on us that your father put on us, we'll serve you." And so Rehoboam says, this part is wise at least, he says, "You know, come back to me in a couple of days and I'll talk to you about this." He goes and he talks to the advisors that advised his father. And here's what they said to him, which is a beautiful thing. He doesn't take this advice, unfortunately, but this is what these advisors say to the king. All right, king, advisors, got that? "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." I read this and I thought, oh my goodness, this is exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5. If you husbands will be their servant and serve them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. This is a mutual servant society, not a one-person servant society and a one-person ruler society. It's beautiful, honestly. Now, what ends up happening, and Becky, was the one who pointed this out in our quiet times together, she said, what's interesting to me is that because he didn't take that advice to serve them, but instead he went to the young guys, his bros, his dudes, hey, dudes, for advice. He goes to them and they say, hey, my dad's yoke on you is heavy, but mine's going to be doubly that heavy. And what happens? When the one who has been given authority by God does not use that authority to serve, it causes other people to withdraw and to look out for themselves. And it's exactly what happened. Just grieved my heart and grieved the heart of God, but it's what happens when authority is misused. It's a mutual serving society. The last thing. Therefore, we must challenge our own self-centeredness. We must challenge our own self-centeredness in this. Again, Tim Keller says it this way, the alternative to a truce marriage, that is, there's a sort of detente or truce of, I won't hurt you, you won't hurt me. He says the alternative to a truce marriage is to determine to see your own selfishness as a fundamental problem and to treat it more seriously than you do your spouse's. Why? Well, only you have complete access to your own selfishness. Ow. And only you have complete responsibility for it. If two spouses each say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. So what am I saying here? Well, it's sort of paradoxical, but it's something that Jesus has been saying for his entire ministry. You lose your life to find it. You die to live. And it is in this losing your life to find it in marriage that you find essential manhood, you find essential marriage, you find essential Christianity. It's really beautiful. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 10, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Earlier on in Luke's gospel, he says, he who does not take up their cross daily, their own personal death instrument is not worthy of me. I was going through a particularly down time in my life, and especially in ministry. This is probably 10, 12 years ago. And very depressed, clinically depressed. I was on an antidepressant, and I took our staff to see a movie called The Family Man. Perhaps you've seen it before, Nicolas Cage. And it's about a guy who's incredibly self-absorbed, self-centered, it starts with a flashback to an airport scene where he and his fiance, he's going to go to an internship to England. And she says, don't go, Jack. And he's like, I'm going to come back. We're going to work the plan. But he goes to England. He becomes phenomenally successful. He turns his back on her. And now he's this, arbitrage trader, commodities trader kind of a guy, big dealer. And super selfish, super into himself. And he has an encounter with an angel of sorts and gets sort of put back on an alternative timeline as if he didn't go on this phenomenal success ride, but instead he came back from England and he married this girl and this is how their life went. So it's a wonderful life in that sense. And he gets to, at first he's super uncomfortable with this whole thing. It's like he looks at his clothes in his closet because he still has his present mindset, but he's in this alternative timeline. He looks at the clothes in the closet and says, oh, these are so subpar, and everything about this life is so subpar. But as he gets, and his life begins to intermesh with this woman who is his wife, he starts to see that the laying down of his life in loving her actually created something in him that was extraordinary. And that he he really falls hard in this for her and this life and their children. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. If you haven't seen it, I'd recommend you to rent it. But what you end up seeing is, and then he wakes up and he's back in this life now, in his success train of everything, and he thinks, no, what I had by giving up my life is so much better than what I had by holding on to my life. That's the moral of the story. What I had by laying down my life is so much better than what I have keeping hold of my life. And husbands, this is your and my call. This is our charge from God. How do you do this? It's hard. There's no way around it. It's hard. There are some steps at the bottom of that of your outline that I want to encourage you to look at, and I would encourage you just to talk about those things with your wife. Talk about these things. Let your guard down. We have done, as Becky and I have been looking at this, I've had to humble myself a ton and in tears just say, I'm so sorry. I'm profoundly sorry at how inadequate I have been to this. She, on her side of things, the same. But I want to tell you that Becky and I have been married, I think, 29 years this fall. And we feel like that God is giving us another start. And you have the same. You can have another start because this is all about Jesus. And he's the king of fresh starts, isn't he? Let's all stand. Father, what you're calling us to is difficult. No, it's impossible. I don't believe that we can do this in our own strength at all. But I do believe with the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be the men that you have called us to be, that we can be the husbands that you've called us to be, that the wives, they can be the wives you've called them and to be, and the women that you have called them to be. Lord, thank you that you did not turn your back on us, that you have been so incredibly faithful, and that you are growing us up into something much better than we are. And that your sacrificial love, it does work its work in us to change us. I want to ask you, men, this morning, I want to ask you now to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I receive your charge. Say that out loud. Lord, I receive your charge to be the kind of husband that Jesus is to the church. To be the kind of husband that Jesus is to the church. To lay down my life for my wife. Say it. To lay down my life for my wife. And to be a servant leader. I accept your charge, Lord. Humbly, I accept. In Jesus' name.